Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. You'll find this on page 832 in the Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. It's also going to be on the screen for you to follow along. If you are physically able, please do stand to honor the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed and with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, this is a familiar passage to some of us, and so would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us re-engage it with fresh eyes and soft hearts, eager to learn, and for those of us here that would not profess to be followers of Jesus, that are here for a number of possible reasons, I pray that they, Lord, would at the very least hear what your word says and contemplate it. Meditate on it. We love you so much, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this scene here in Luke 24, it's a scene for the ages. I mean, there's a lot of candidates for this in Scripture. This is a doozy. Jesus has been crucified, and now his disciples are trying to regroup, apparently hiding together in a room, as indicated elsewhere in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Hiding together in the midst of what we might call rather noisy circumstances, at least figuratively. The group of 12 has been shaved to 11 now on account of Judas's recent betrayal of Jesus. Their leader, the one they hoped was the Messiah, the one who saves, has been crucified on a cross and buried. Corporately, they face a very uncertain and dangerous future on account of being allies of the one just crucified, for being a blasphemer and a traitor, especially because there's all sorts of religious and political tension in the cultural waters. And then on top of it all, Luke 24, verse 36, now they're mulling over these things, which as you can see, if you look back at verses 34 and 35, it's this report that the Lord, Jesus, is risen indeed and had appeared to Simon, the disciple of Jesus, also called Peter. Plus, they're mulling over a corroborating report from two guys, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed, who are saying, "Well, we actually just had dinner with Jesus before he vanished, and then also we ran into some women who went to visit his tomb this morning, but told us that he wasn't there, and instead they hung out with some angels, and they were all like, well, he's not here because he's alive." Church, imagine processing all of these things simultaneously, trying to figure out what to believe and what to do. And as you're doing this, an unexpected visitor suddenly walks into the huddle saying, "Peace to you." On the surface, the method doesn't really fit the message, does it? Incidentally, if you've ever had young children living in your home, you know something about this dynamic because you're basically living in a haunted house, especially at night. The worries of the world keep you up for a little bit. Hard to fall asleep. You finally fall asleep at like midnight 1 a.m., and then now it's 3 a.m., you're finally in deep sleep. And then a noise rouses you as you begin to open your eyes. You have another pair of eyes about 2 inches from your eyes. You're like, hey, can I have a snack? Usually not peace to you, but a request of some kind. Is always so startling, perhaps equipping you to relate even a little bit to the disciples who, verse 37, were very much startled and frightened when Jesus appeared, initially thinking they had seen a spirit. All of a sudden, Jesus was just there, and he was announcing peace to them. Peace on account of what? Peace on account of Jesus' very real, physical, resurrected presence with them. Physical presence, he invited them to confirm by looking upon and touching his hands and feet because, quote, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you clearly see that I have. Physical presence that Jesus then confirmed a second time because the disciples, they were still having a hard time believing what they were seeing. So Jesus said, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. Let me ask for some food. And specifically, he asked to eat some broiled fish, verse 42, which isn't my favorite way to eat fish at all, but I suppose, you know, once you've been crucified and buried and raised, anything tastes good. By the way, try giving some broiled fish to a 5-year-old who's asking for a snack at 3 a.m. and see what happens. I wonder, is this how you would have drawn up the resurrected Jesus' first appearance to the full lot of his disciples? Disciples who were dealing very specifically with all sorts of fear and consternation and anxiety. I bet we would have done things a little bit differently, something more in tune with the soothing remedies of our age, maybe invited the disciples to a mountainous retreat center and told them, hey, 5 p.m. on Sunday, the resurrected Jesus is going to swing by, do a meet and greet. We would have had some hors d'oeuvres, a little chamber orchestra. That's how we would have done it. But Jesus more or less went with the jump scare. Have you ever thought about why? Church, we live in overwhelmingly noisy times. With respect to my family, at least the times are literally noisy because at some point in the aftermath of COVID, the road behind our house became a motorcycle supercross track. You can watch these races for free, but you got to stay up late because they usually start around 10 or 11 p.m. And be aware these races are very, very loud. After that, we have the Honda Civic races brought to us, I suppose, by the Fast and Furious franchise, plus the advent of Reddit, by which scores of young men inspired by the films learn more about modifying their mufflers. Loud races, yes, sounding kind of like, I was thinking about, it's kind of like God weed whacking his garden, and yet very slow races because they are still Honda Civics. Even if you don't have a supercross track behind your house, most of us are often listening to something. We always have earbuds at the ready. They're filling up the spaces that used to be, not that many years ago, organically quiet. All of us, though, are navigating a figuratively noisy world. It's a noisy world because increasingly it's a very angry world, at least here in the West, as we become increasingly polarized and emotional and let people have it on social media and sometimes in real life. It's a noisy world because we're overwhelmed with far, far too much information, too much news, more than we were ever meant to handle. Most of the information totally inactionable by us, which as Brett McCracken has pointed out, creates plenty of spiritual problems, the aforementioned anger, but also anxiety, numbness, loneliness, delusional and detached thinking. And McCracken is saying what people like Neil Postman have been saying for a long time, even what C.S. Lewis was saying before that. C.S. Lewis once wrote this in a letter. He said, it is one of the evils of rapid diffusion of news that the sorrows of all the world come to us every morning. I think each village was meant to feel pity for its own sick and poor, whom it can help, and I doubt if it is the duty of any private person to fix his mind on ills which he cannot help. This may even become an escape from the works of charity we really can do to those we know. A great many people do now seem to think that the mere state of being worried is in itself meritorious. I don't think that it is. We live in very noisy times, and we're angry, and we are anxious and lonely, and generally speaking, totally overwhelmed. The modern prescription for this is typically go on long walks in the woods, right? Have a woodsy retreat, or just put your phone down, do a phone fast, or practice mindfulness, something like this. It's interesting that a lot of our noise mitigation strategies here in the West have a distinctively Eastern hue. And there is some genuine wisdom here. For example, if Jesus himself thought it was necessary to regularly spend time alone with the Father to pray, away from the noise, Matthew 14, Mark 1, Luke 5, surely that applies to us as well. Plus, I'm reminded of the French philosopher Blaise Pascal's famous quip, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. He wrote that in the 1600s. He'd probably pass out today. But you know what else we need in addition to this? You know what else we need? Something that cuts through all of the noise. Divine smelling salts, we might say. Something that centers us and captures us when the noise is especially loud, as well as when we're taking solace from the noise in the woods. We need something that will, in the best possible way, startle us again and again and again. And I am talking here about the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that the place where Christianity parts ways with many Eastern traditions when it comes to solace and respite is that the end goal in a noisy world isn't actually emptying our minds, but clearing space to freshly behold Jesus and all of his resurrected beauty and glory, and to be bowled over again by it, an awestruck wonder. Church, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ startle you? And consequently, does a very real presence of Jesus still minister to you? Chipper, what are you talking about? I don't see Jesus anywhere. Right, because he ascended into the presence of the Father, where he remains right now, among other things, praying on our behalf before the Father. Did you know that? But look what Jesus tells his disciples. This is down in verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So yes, Jesus was about to leave them physically, but he was also sending them the promise of the Father to clothe them with power from on high, this promise being the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who would dwell in them, the same Spirit who dwells in us today when we repent of our sin and put our hope in the grace of Jesus. So the resurrected Jesus remains present in a sense by means of the Spirit that he sends. Does this move the needle for you at all, especially on Resurrection Sunday? Or for being honest, does this feel pretty flat? Perhaps we assent to this intellectually, but there's not a lot going on spiritually or emotionally. Maybe because of all of the doom scrolling has blunted our spiritual senses, which is, by the way, a well-documented effect. I mean, if you want a surefire way to experience the spiritual blahs, tether yourself to your phone all day long. Highly effective. Or maybe it's not the doom scrolling. Maybe you've been navigating a season of very profound suffering, and you're drained and you're discouraged. Even getting here this morning was a huge win. And of course, some of us here this morning would not profess to be Christians. We're here to investigate. We're here to observe. Maybe we even said yes to an invitation just to avoid hurting someone's feelings. A couple of exhortations for those of us who would not claim to be Christians, followed by a few to those of us who profess to be Christians, but honestly aren't finding the resurrected Jesus all that startling right now. For those of us who do not claim Christ, number one, with all of my heart this Easter morning, I am pleading with you to investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity makes historical claims about a physically resurrected Jesus. Not a spiritually resurrected Jesus or something vague or sneaky like that. We're talking about the real thing here. Jesus rising from the dead, the resurrection body and making surprising decision to eat broiled fish, events witnessed by his disciples, verse 48, and many others. So why not look into it? Why not do some research to determine if the most plausible explanation for the empty tomb, which, by the way, has very strong attestation among scholars, is that Jesus rose again from the dead. We're not looking for 100% airtight empirical proof. We're just considering the possible options and determining which one is most reasonable, most plausible. Why not look into it? And then secondly, in addition to investigating the plausibility of the resurrection, look into what the resurrection, if true, means. Did this happen? And what does it mean? Here's what Jesus says it means. This is verses 44 through 47. The resurrection is the fulfillment of everything written about Jesus in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, all of the Hebrew scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament, were pointing to Christ. In fact, there have been so many hints written into those scriptures that a Messiah was coming who would in fact suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then being this fulfillment, it rather loudly confirms what the redemptive storyline of Scripture has been gesturing towards. This very good news of verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I will say that the resurrection means even more than this, but certainly not less. And according to Jesus, this forgiveness business lies very much at the heart of things. And passages elsewhere in Scripture are very explicit about why this is the case. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. A death that would have been for nothing had he not also been raised. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, verse 20, Christ was raised, and as such, verses 54 through 56, swallowed up death in victory, as well as the sting of death, which is sin. So according to Jesus, there is a very direct relationship between his physical resurrection and the forgiveness of our sins. That's what it means. As others have noted before me, church, this is not good advice. This is good news. Good advice is all about what you can do. Good news is all about what has been done for you. You see the difference? To cite the Glenn Scrivener illustration we mentioned a few months ago that comes from the 3-2-1 class that we offered back in the fall, Jesus doesn't stand at the edge of the pit and shout down instructions so that you can climb out. That would be good advice. Jesus is the friend who actually goes down into the pit. That's what he was doing when he went to the cross. He's a friend that actually goes down into the pit to get you and to bring you out. That's Christianity. But don't just take my word for it. Look into things. Is this the most plausible meaning of Christ's resurrection? If so, it's very uncomfortable news, but such good news. And it really does cut through all the noise, doesn't it? Maybe a walk in the woods can quiet our minds for a moment. But only Jesus can actually quiet our souls. Perhaps, counterintuitively, he tends to do it startlingly. He quiets our souls by means of this shocking but spectacular news. News that originally gave the disciples a bit of a jump scare. So in the midst of all of the noise, what we really need, even more than just quiet, what we need is Jesus himself. Those of us professing Christ, but we're feeling really flat. We're feeling really disconnected. Especially those of us who would love to find the resurrected of Jesus startling again, but we're really not sure what that journey looks like. Number one, Easter is a perfect occasion to cry out to the Lord for help, for understanding. To cry out to the Lord saying, Lord, revive my heart. There's like nothing here. Would you revive my heart, Lord? Notice in verse 45, that Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. They had heard all about Jesus' plans and mission from Jesus himself. They knew about the scriptures that pointed to said plans. But it didn't click until Jesus personally opened their minds. The disciples needed divine intervention, so clearly we do as well, if the glory and the grandeur of the resurrection is going to click in our minds and in the best possible way startle us, not just at salvation, but again and again and again as we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Please understand the permission that you have, the invitation that you have to desperately cry out to the Lord and ask others to cry out to the Lord on your behalf that the resurrection might startle you again. Of course you need help, and the Lord loves to give it. Easter is also, secondly, the perfect season for us to recommit ourselves to proclamation, specifically verse 47, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins as per Jesus' own instructions to his disciples. This is especially, though perhaps counterintuitively true, if we're trapped in spiritual malaise. Because one of the ways to start savoring something again is to start talking about it. This is one of the reasons why a marriage counselor will often say to a husband or a wife in a struggling marriage, tell me why you were originally drawn to this person in the first place. What drew you to him or her? There's something about testifying in this way that aids our remembering of things potentially forgotten and often rekindles some sparks. And so it is with our faith, such as with our beholding of the resurrected Jesus, proclaiming to one another and to others who are not in the faith, the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the means by which we rekindle our awe of the resurrected Christ. And while we're on the subject, church, yes, good news really does need to be proclaimed. If it's news, it needs to be proclaimed. We are living in a cultural moment in which Christian action is far more popular than proclamation, to the point that the proclaimers, the faithful evangelists, are often considered fringe. They're the extremists even. But if it's good news, if it's news, and by definition, it must be proclaimed, because that's what you do with news. As others have noted before me, if it was just good advice, if that's all it was, then we wouldn't need to say very much at all. We could just model the advice with our lives so that other people could copy what we're doing. News, though, requires proclamation. Talking about it with our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers. I mean, when we went to the moon, think about this. When we went to the moon, news reporters weren't like, hey, let's just act like astronauts and people will get the point. No, they got on TV and announced it. Because that's what you do with news. Some of us will be particularly gifted in this way. But all of us are invited and called to be involved with good news proclamation, yes, to bless other people, but also for the sake of our ongoing joy in the Lord and being rightly startled by the resurrection. And then third and finally, Easter is a perfect season to remember that good resurrection news does not mean easy life. As I mentioned, some of us are in the spiritual doldrums on a kind of suffering. I do not have a quick fix for you this morning. It's very important to remember that faithful Christian living often goes hand in hand with profound suffering. For example, Jesus told his disciples, verse 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Know what happened after the Holy Spirit clothed them? Start in the book of Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and then keep reading. And here's a hint. You're going to read about, among other things, a whole lot of suffering. Life for the disciples as emissaries of Jesus was really beautiful, it was really powerful, and also really, really, really hard. So lest we believe that our difficult earthly circumstances are somehow a negative referendum concerning the beauty and the power of the cross and the resurrection, consider the disciples. Maybe the problem isn't with God. Maybe the problem is with our expectations. The resurrection can be the best news, and our lives can be and probably will be very hard all at the same time. Until that is, the resurrected Christ returns and we find ourselves rehomed in the new heaven and earth where sin and death and suffering are no more. A place where we will experience profound and perfect peace as per the greeting Jesus extended to his disciples when he appeared to them. The peace that Jesus brings isn't necessarily peaceful external circumstances right now. But those circumstances are certainly coming. And that hope gives us real peace today, tomorrow, every day. Peace that can endure the noisiest days. Peace that is relevant in all times and places, which is very important. I mean, try telling someone, I mean this really seriously, try telling someone living in a war zone, dodging air raids, well, the thing you really need is more time in the woods. More beach retreats. Not super practical, is it? But the peace that Jesus brings is always practical and always relevant, always powerful, regardless of our circumstances. Amen.